Morning. Hi, in case you don't know who I am, I'm Joash. I'm preaching here for the second time. Normally, you don't see me, it's because I'm down in the youth service. I'm the youth pastor. So, hello. We just finished Ecclesiastes last week. What an incredible journey for the church. The youth is going through it also, and we are very, very blessed and really, really. Just really thankful for all the things that God is doing in our lives. And today we are starting 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Okay? And so we are starting in chapter 1. The passage just read was chapter 1. So because I'm the one starting off, I have to give a bit of the background. So Paul was on his second missionary journey. He came to the town of Thessalonica. And as was his custom, he goes into the synagogue and he reasons with the people about Jesus. He tells people about Jesus. And very soon, some Jews and some God-fearing Gentiles believed and the church was started. And almost immediately, as soon as the church was started, persecution came. The Jewish people in the synagogue were not happy and they started to persecute the church. And as a result, Paul was sent away by the Thessalonian church. And because of how short a time he was there, Paul was worried for them. Paul wondered about their faith as he moved on to other cities, but he sent Timothy to go and check on them. And about a year after first time they went to Thessalonica, and after a year later, Timothy delivers a very positive report, and Paul is really, really happy, and he writes this letter. So in the beginning of this letter, the passage we just read, he recounts the ministry that he has done in that short period of time. And in this, we can see how the gospel makes Christians, how the gospel produces genuine faith. So today we can look at what happened in the Thessalonians' life and we can ask, has that happened to me? Or is it happening to me? Are the same things that changed the Thessalonians changing me? Now, why is it important for us to know this? Well, some of us it's very common to struggle with assurance of salvation. We don't know whether we'll make it to heaven. We don't know whether we are saved. So, and for those of us who don't struggle with it, the Bible encourages us to test ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. Maybe some of you are going through Alpha, Beta, and Gamma, and you are keen to know how you're progressing in the faith. Is this Christian thing happening in me? Is this new birth happening in me? Or maybe you're a single girl here, and there was a guy from another church that's very interested in you, but you're not sure whether he's a Christian. So you can use this as a checklist. Or you have people under your care, whether it's disciples or your relatives, your children. Maybe even a spouse that you're concerned about, you're not sure whether they are growing in the faith or whether their faith is genuine. And we know that the struggle is real, especially with second-generation Christians. And so we go through this checklist and to find out whether the gospel is changing our lives. And of course, finally, the last reason is we want to be as happy as Paul about the Thessalonians. We want to be able to think about First Baptist Church and just be so joyful and so happy. When I think about my church, oh, song. I feel really, really happy, really, really good inside because of what God is doing. Okay, so we have 4 points, all begin with P, and after every point, we have some practical questions where we can ask either ourselves or we can ask someone that we care about. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you reveal to us who you are. Thank you for revealing the gospel to us. And now today, help us to see how the gospel is changing our lives. And Holy Spirit, reveal your Son, Jesus Christ, to be more precious and more glorious than ever. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. First P, the gospel comes as God's plan. The gospel comes by God's plan. What I mean is that the gospel comes as an initiative from God. If God doesn't make it happen, it won't happen. Let's see verse 2 and 3. And I want you to observe how Paul talks about the Thessalonians. But yet, somebody else is getting the thanks. Right, in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So you imagine that someone did really something really kind to you, and you go to their house, but instead of thanking them in person, you thank their parents. It's a bit off, but it's kind of true. It's kind of right. And Paul, he's thinking about the Thessalonians' work of faith. He's thinking about the labor of love. He's thinking about the steadfastness of hope. Yet he is giving thanks. He's giving credit to God. And verse 4 tells us the reason why he's thanking God. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. So Paul basically wanted to tell them, you know what, brothers, I'm so happy about your faith. I know that you're loved. I know that you're saved. I know you're God's children. And he could actually have used several other phrases apart from, you have chosen. He has chosen you. He could have said something like, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that your faith is genuine, that you have moved from darkness to light, that you belong to Jesus, that you belong to God. But he chooses the phrase, he has chosen you. And in this, we learn something really, really important. The gospel comes to us and affects us and changes us because God first chose us. God first chose us. There are other Christian terms we use. We either say God call, we call it predestination, we call it election. And it can get really controversial, it can get really troubling. And so when we struggle with times like this, we quickly run to the words of Jesus, okay? So in the Gospel of John, let's look at verse 35 and look at verse 40. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So what does this not hunger and not thirst mean? Believing in Jesus, I'll never thirst. What does that mean? Well, you can see in verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, everyone who looks on the Son, believes in him, should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. So Jesus here is saying, if you come to me, if you believe in me, you will have eternal life. I will raise you up. So that's what it means to not hunger and not thirst, is to have eternal life, okay? But check out verse 36. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe me. So Jesus makes himself known to everybody, to the world. But yet some will not believe in him. Some will just not come to him. Two different people hear the same gospel, yet two different reactions. Why? Because of verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. In verse 44, Jesus says this a different way. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So basically, Jesus is saying the difference between someone that comes to me and someone that does not come to me, does not believe in me, is that one is given to me by the Father. the Father chose him. And because the Father chose him, he comes to me. And whoever the Father does not choose does not come to Jesus. John Piper says it like this: what will you say to God at the judgment if he asks, why did you believe on my son while others didn't? You will not say, because I was smarter, or because I've done my research and I placed my bets, I'm a really good gambler, I decided Christianity is right. No, surely you will say, because of your grace. Have you not chosen me? I would have been left spiritually dead, unresponsive, and guilty. You see, the gospel is not man trying to reach God. It's rather, it's God coming down to reach mankind. The gospel is not humans climbing up the mountain of self-actualization, but it is God descending upon the earth to adopt children. The gospel is not, oh, we love God in order for Him to love us. No. The gospel is, He demonstrates His love for us while we were sinners. He died for us. The gospel is not, oh, I need to love God more so that I can gain His favor. I can gain His love. No, the gospel is, we love because He first loved us. The gospel always comes as an initiative from God. And we are people that are journeying in our own jolly good way, and then God comes and interrupts our lives. We are heading a certain direction. We are just doing our own thing, right? Abraham was chilling. Moses was tending sheep. Peter was fishing. Paul was out to kill Christians. But God intervenes. God comes in with a call and says, I call you out. Come and follow me. And you will have a story like that also. If your faith is real, you know you can remember a point in your life that somehow something got off tangent. Something went off. Your GPS signal got lost. And you were troubled, you were weary. But the gospel came to provide a way. My story is simple. I was a full-blown Pharisee because I grew up as a pastor's kid. I love being a pastor's kid. I'm like the most important person in the church like that. No, I was like, where the toilet paper is, I know. Where the slides are, I know. You ask me, why? When I see people looking around, like they couldn't find it. Just ask me, bro, I know where things are. I'm the pastor's kid. And I take a lot of pride in being the pastor's kid and all that comes with it, all that self-righteousness and all that pride, all that sticking my nose at people. I would yell at people. I would scold people. Where is your commitment? Where is your love for God? That kind of thing. I was that kind of guy. Until my parents resigned. So I was no longer the pastor's kid. I was... often, yeah, suddenly, I don't know who I am. I lost my identity completely. And I felt so down and felt so dejected. And a new pastor came and we started to have doctrinal debates. Okay, the adults believe one thing, the youths believe another. And we had a clash, you know, and I was the youth leader. Then I was like, oh, what to do, huh? And so the adults were saying one thing with the pastor and the youths like, wow, we're rebelling, man. This is totally wrong against the gospel. We didn't know what we were talking about. Until I finally decided, all right, one person say this, one person say that. What does Jesus say? And so I turned to my Bible and for the first time, I was really diligent in reading the Bible because I wanted to win. But because of that, I felt like for the first time, I really understood the gospel. That was 10 years ago. So imagine for 20 plus years, I was a horrible pastor's kid. Yeah. Until I was 23, and I got changed by the gospel. I was heading a certain way, and God had to come in and interfere and turn off my GPS and change my route. Something like that must have happened to you. Our coming to Jesus is always first rooted in God coming to us. So here's a practical question you can ask yourself, or maybe you can ask your teenage child who grew up in church all his life. You can ask, what made you decide to be a Christian? What happened? And the answer is very important. Oh, because I follow you, Lord. That's not a good answer. Right? Something must have happened, a personal encounter with God. Or maybe a different question would be, when did you start to take your faith seriously? When did you start to take your faith seriously? So that's the first P, the gospel come by God's plan. Second P, the gospel comes through preaching. Through preaching. Verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Let's settle the first part first. The gospel came to you not only in word. Not only in word doesn't mean without words, but with words plus other things. The gospel means good news. The gospel is news, is information that needs to be communicated with words. If you turn on the TV and you switch off the volume, you wouldn't know what happened in the news. You had no idea why. Because news needs to be communicated with words. And you know the term, our gospel. It's a very specific news. There are statements and sentences, affirmations and denials that make up this particular gospel. In fact, Paul was so protective of the gospel. He says, if an angel comes to you, or even if this same face comes to you that preaches a different gospel than I preached before, let him be accursed. That means, last time I came to you, right, I preached this gospel. That one is right. If I come to you again, and I give you a different gospel, right, you don't believe me. So that's how serious the gospel is. It's a very specific news. And in order to deliver that specific news, you have to use words. There's this very popular phrase. For the past 15 years, I've been hearing this. Preach the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary. And people use it normally to say, you know what, Christians, don't just talk about your faith. Live out your faith. Move in compassion and kindness and care for other people so that people will see your faith. So the emphasis is very heavy on good works. But the problem with this quote is that it seems to imply very heavily that you don't have to use words. But if we just depend on good works, we can't tell people the very specific news that Jesus has brought to us. You leave the door open for someone, and someone will just say, thank you. Wow, tell me about your religion. No, they won't, because every religion teaches kindness. Every religion teaches good works. Right? You open the door for someone and they have no idea what you believe in. Nowadays, you wear the cross. Also, people don't know whether you're a Christian or not. Everybody wears cross. It's kind of cool. What? It just looks nice. We got to use words. We got to use words like what Paul used when he preached to the Thessalonians. This is the account of his ministry in Thessalonica. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. This is the essence of the gospel, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christians are not a group of people that decide that, you know what, Sunday morning, I need to find an aircon place to hang out. If I go to shopping mall, parking problem and all that, temptation to shop. Oh, let's find a church. Yeah, nice aircon, nice music. You just have to endure preaching for a while. Cool. It's cool. Oh, by the way, we also believe in a God who is loving and always forgiving. Christians are people who believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to live a life we should have lived, and He died the death that we should have died in order for us to be reconciled back to our Heavenly Father. Christians believe a very specific gospel. And so if you're a Christian here today, or you're wondering, am I a Christian? Do you know the gospel? Do you know the gospel? So practical questions. What is the core message of Christianity? You can ask that guy who's very interested in you and come from a different Baptist church. You can ask him, what is the core message of Christianity? Or what is the good news of Jesus Christ? You know, whenever a youth can answer what is the good news of Jesus Christ, it's really good news. It's really a happy thing. Yeah? The gospel comes through words. The gospel comes in power. That's our third P. Let's read it. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of man we prove to be among you for your sake. If I was back in my old church, we would be really excited because it's all about power and the Holy Spirit. Was it about signs and miracles? Possibly. Paul did have signs and miracles wherever he went. Was it the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the speaking of tongues? Well, it's possible also because when he went around preaching, he did pray that people receive tongues. But most likely and most definitely, the power spoken here was specifically manifested in the form of transformed lives. You see that verse, you know what kind of man we proved to be among you. The gospel came to you in power, and the power was manifested and presented itself in the form of Paul and Silas and Timothy and their transformed lives. It came, the gospel didn't just come in words, it came in physical representations in Paul and Silas and Timothy. As they ministered in Thessalonica, their lives were testimonies that gave credibility to their message. You know this famous person, Mahatma Gandhi. We know him in school for doing hunger strikes for India, right, to fight for their independence. And this is why he said, I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. And we know what he say is painfully true, right? How many people have turned away from the gospel, rejected the gospel because of Christians? They were hurt, they were wounded by Christians. The gospel message loses credibility when the messenger's life is not in sync with the truth of the gospel. And isn't this a very important message for us Christians who are trying to influence people for the gospel, trying to preach the gospel, or church leaders, or even parents who have teenage children or young kids? I've been in youth ministry for 15 years. And all the kids that grew up well in church, they mature in their faith, they're really strong. Most of them, their parents have strong faith. The parents exemplify the life of faith. The gospel affected every part of their life, especially time and money. And when the child sees how the parents spend the time and the money, they will see, oh, so this is how important God is. This is how important this Jesus is to the family. And how, so when I consider my faith, I have to think about it. I have to think whether my parents believe, really, really believe the gospel or not. Or is it just going there for the aircon? What is it? You see, the gospel isn't just mere words. It's supposed to be a power. It's supposed to grip us. It's supposed to control us. It's supposed to transform us. 2 Corinthians 5, it says, "For the love of Christ compels us, controls us." You see, the gospel is a power. The gospel turns proud people into humble people. Because in the gospel, we are all sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all of us need the grace of God. So we can't be proud. We can't stick our nose at other people. I'm better than him. You're a sinner. He's a sinner. We are not just good people that sometimes make bad decisions. We are evil people in need of a savior. So we can't be proud. We can't be angry either. The gospel turns us from angry people to patient and forgiving people. Because why? In the gospel, we learn about the forbearance and the everlasting love of Jesus. The gospel turns selfish people to generous people. Because in the gospel, we have a God who gave up everything. Because of our sake, he who is rich, he became poor. And so the way we think about work, the way we think about money, the way we think about time, the way we think about relationship, it all supposed to change because of the gospel. And for Paul and Silas and Timothy, their lives were so transformed that they were willing to suffer for the gospel. This is chapter 2. "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we have boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much trouble." Paul and Silas, they were jailed in Philippi, and their feet were shackled, basically, in like two wooden planks that was closing on them, and they basically lie down on the floor with their two feet being stuck to that wooden planks. And they were free, right? There was an earthquake, and they walked out of the prison. But after that, they have to leave Philippi. So their legs were hurt, but they had to travel. They had to travel to a different city. But yet, they still did it, and they came to a new place, and they still boldly preached the gospel. "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim the gospel of God." So their perception of work changed because of the gospel. Okay? They worked day and night. Okay? They needed to work because they had no money. Okay? Philippi's money is coming on the way. In the meantime, they still needed to survive, and they didn't want to burden the Thessalonian church. And so Paul went back to his tent-making. He worked day and then night. Day and night. Because why? Because he wanted to preach the gospel. It changes, the gospel changes our perception of work and even of rest. The gospel so powerfully transformed their lives that their lives powerfully testified of the gospel. The gospel didn't just come in words, it came in powerful testimony. So much so that the Thessalonians themselves also became like Paul and Silas and Timothy. Verse 6, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." So their faith so affected by the lives of the missionaries there that they themselves became missionaries. Right? The word of the Lord was sent forth from them. Matthew Henry, a commentary, this is how he says, "The gospel came to them also not in word only, but in power. They not only heard the sound of it, but submitted to the power of it." It did not merely tickle the ear and please the fancy, not merely fill their heads with emotions and amuse their minds for a while, but it affected their heart. A divine power went along with it for convincing their conscience and amending their lives. Note, by this we may know our election. If we not only speak the words, the things of God by root as parrot, but feel the influence of these things in our hearts, mortifying our lusts, weaning us from the world, and raising us up to heavenly things. They not only heard the sound of it, they submitted to the power of it. Francis Chan got this illustration where he gives. He say, nowadays when we do Bible study, we do it this way. Then he gives this illustration. When you call your child to go and clean the room, okay? Is there a youth here? Okay, never mind. I can't think of anybody. Zaidin is here. Zaidin, go and clean your room. Right. Zaidin, go and clean your room. Then 1 hour later, you ask her again, Zaidin, did you clean your room? Oh, I did not clean my room, but I memorized what you said. You told me to clean my room. Zaidin, go clean your room. Like that. I can't even say it in BM. You want me? I can say it in Greek also. I can translate. And what we do in Bible study is that we memorize God's word, but we don't do it. Because it doesn't change us. It doesn't affect us. The gospel is supposed to be a power that transforms us. So the gospel comes in power. So you can ask your relative or your unbelieving spouse or your spouse that isn't coming to church, you're really struggling, you're asking whether, do they really believe the gospel? Are they really saved? You can ask them this. What area of your life has changed the most because of your faith? How did the gospel affect that change? What area of your life has changed the most? If you say that, oh, pretty much Sunday morning, that's a bad answer. How much percentage of your money is given to help others? This one you can ask a parent. Would you let your child become a pastor or a missionary? Or you can ask it in a different way. You can say, what kind of tears will you cry when your child says, I think I want to be a pastor? Happy tears or sad tears? Because you will cry. The gospel comes by God's plan. The gospel comes by preaching. The gospel comes in power. And the gospel comes as a promise. To be sure, the gospel has transformative powers because it is fueled by a promise. Okay? The drive behind that power is the promise. The gospel comes with a promise. We make decisions in life based on promises, right? We see a picture on Instagram and we see that coffee place, it looks promising, right? I'm going to go drive there. I'm going to try. People take train to go Kajang because they heard that the satay is really good. It's really promising. It's worthwhile for me to spend that amount of time and amount of money to go and wait for my food to come. Right, you have to wait 1 hour at least. Or you see the picture and that holiday destination looks really promising. That place, Jeju Island, Seoul. Ah, what okay. It looks so exciting. I wanna go there. Right? And so you're willing to spend money. You're willing to waste your leave. It's worth wasting my leave for Jeju Island. Right? You spend money. Why? Because it looks promising. You take that job because it looks promising. Right? Oh, I will get a higher pay and the job prospect looks okay. I can rise above the ranks pretty soon. That guy on top looks really old. So it's possible for me to, I could, it looks promising. Okay, I will take that job. Or look at that guy. If we have babies together, boo, promising. And we look at their relationship and say, oh, he can fulfill me. It looks like he can complete me. You see, you put our face together, look like one biscuit. So adorable. It's promising. And because it's promising, okay, I'll venture into it. I make time for it. I make effort for it. We have arguments, never mind. We work on it. We persevere. Why? Because we're thinking about the promise of the future. We are like thinking that if I hold on a bit longer, it would be well. The promises, the potentials will be fulfilled. We make decisions in life based on promise. And whatever that is promising, we put our faith in it and we serve it. Whatever difficulty that comes, because of the hope that we have in that promise, we persevere until something more promising comes along. Right? Something more promising comes along. The gospel also comes as a promise. But is it more promising than the other things that we've been spending time on? That's the question. Is it more promising than the rest of the things? The other things that promise us all our happiness and all our joy. Does the gospel promise us more joy than Jeju Island? Does the gospel promise us more joy than cute babies? Can I place my faith in it? Can I serve it? Can I hope in it? Verse 9 and 10, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The gospel comes with a promise of a Savior. See, the Thessalonian church, Paul found them in the synagogue. They subscribe to the Jewish faith. Some of them were Jews. Some of them were God-fearing Greeks. Okay? And they were holding on to a different kind of promise. They were holding on to the promise of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant says, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. If you obey me, I will be for you. If you disobey me, I will be against you. So they were in the synagogue. They were holding on to that promise. They were trying to save themselves from the wrath to come. They were trying to save themselves from God's anger. And how did they do that? By their good behavior, by their good works, by their righteousness. That's why they were in the synagogue. So when Paul said, you have turned to God from idols, it's not that they were pagan worshippers. Their idol was their self-righteousness. I can work harder. I can work better to please this God. I can do it. They were putting their trust in their own good works. Question. Do you know why we seek happiness? Do you know why we long for euphoria, that moment of high? We long for that appreciation at work. We long for that someone to love us. Or we long for that achievement, achieving that dream. Or we long for winning in a sports tournament. I used to think sports are for young people in the teenager or 20-something. But even 60-something, people still want to join competition, right? Golf competition, badminton competition. People still want to win. People still want that moment of happiness. Why? Because for a moment in that time, it will help us distract us from the dread that we have. All of us, actually, we all feel that sense of dread because we know judgment is coming. We know that there's a God who created the heavens and the earth, and we are, as creation, we have a standard to fulfill. We have things that we have to comply with. And you know what? We know that actually we don't meet those standards. We are not good enough. We are not good enough for heaven. And that's why we chase after all these other things, because in that moment, that thing will tell us you're good enough. You're 60 years old, you still won that badminton tournament, you defeated that 40-year-old guy, you're still good enough. Or the person that you love finally falls in love with you, and in their arms, you are so comforted, you're so assured that they love you because you are good enough. You are good enough. Or you got that job because you're good enough. Or you went to that vacation because you're good enough. And you want to reward yourself. But the gospel comes as bad news and good news. It's good news because there is a bad news. A bad news that says you are never good enough. And there's dread hanging over us. The gospel tells us that we aren't good enough. Even our best efforts are merely dirt on the carpet. Filthy rags. The good news, there is someone good enough. There is someone that is good enough. He is good enough. And he came and he performed a divine exchange. You that is not good enough, and he that is perfect, he came and he swapped places with us. He became the guy who was not good enough. And in his place, when we put our trust in him, when we put our hope in him, we become perfect. We have the righteousness of God. He took upon our sin so that we can take upon his righteousness. That is the promise of the gospel. And when we see the cross of Jesus Christ, when we see the work that he has already done for our sin, we know that this promise is not only promising, this promise delivered. The gospel came true. At the cross of Jesus, he made it happen. It's already guaranteed. And that's why the Thessalonian church, they can turn away from idols and they can serve the true and living God. And they can wait for the Son to deliver them from the wrath to come. And we can say along with the Thessalonian church that I can trust him. I can serve him. I can hope in him. The gospel comes as a promise. So, practical question I present to you. What gives you more joy? Being loved by God, the gospel, or being appreciated at work? Winning a tournament, reaching your dreams, getting that holiday, getting that boy you always wanted. What gives you more joy? If you die today, what will make God receive you into heaven? Is it your good enough? Or is it we say, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? Let's pray. Father, we all have an appointment with you at the end of time where we will meet you face to face. And we thank you that here on earth, you have given us opportunity to come here and to sit in this place to listen to the gospel. And Holy Spirit, I ask that for today, some of us, we need that gospel to be a power in our lives. We need it to affect us so much and transform us. And we know that it is your work. Would you do that work, Holy Spirit? And those of us who are struggling with assurance of salvation, God, would you come and assure them that indeed the hope that we have in Jesus Christ is good enough. It is strong enough so that when we see you face to face, we can say, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Amen.